Well, as we begin today, I feel like I need to introduce myself. I'm Pastor Roger Poupart. We've had a great series with our associate pastor, Jason Epmore. I know you were blessed, as I was, as he took us through the life of Abraham over the last 6 weeks. And as we look at Genesis again today, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37, so you can begin to turn there if you like. Abraham had a number of descendants, and the one we're going to focus on going forward is Joseph. If you read through the book of Genesis, you'll find there are a number of notable men. There's Adam, there's Noah, there's Abraham, who we looked at, there's his sons Isaac, then Jacob, and Joseph. And as you look at what was said about those different men, more is said about Joseph than any other in the book of Genesis. In fact, there are 20 chapters that deal with the life of Joseph. It begins in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, where his birth is mentioned. And then it ends in Genesis 50, 26 with the words, "And Joseph died at the age of 110 years. And as we look at the life of Joseph in the weeks ahead, what we're going to see is how he responded to broken dreams, to impossible circumstances, with a faith that propelled him from the pit of slavery to the pinnacle of power as he becomes the second in command of all of the nation of Egypt in his day. And as we look at how Joseph handled these things, what we're going to find are lessons for our own lives, lessons in how we too can live in the midst of difficult circumstances. As we begin our journey with Joseph today, what I want to do is tie in with what we've seen over the last 6 weeks with the life of Abraham to carry this family line forward in the background, because in it, what we find is a flawed foundation that will help us understand some of what we're going to see in the weeks to come. So again, I invite you now to look with me in your Bible at Genesis chapter 37, where we get a taste of the turmoil that defined this family. Genesis 37, 1 through 4 tells us, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic." That's that coat of many colors you've heard about. "His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Now we've all heard of dysfunctional families. Maybe you come from one just as I do. But as we look at Joseph's family, what we find here is this one takes the cake. There is not a reality show. There is not a soap opera out there with more powder kegs and twist to the storyline than we see here. I want to start with the family tree. In Genesis 12, you'll remember that God called Abram to be the father of his chosen people, the Jews. And at the time, Abraham and his wife Sarah are childless. Now, they're well past the AARP entry point, as Abraham is 90 at this point, and his wife Sarah is about 80. And as the years tick by and they wait for God to give them the son that he had promised, you'll remember they grew impatient and they tried to take matters into their own hand. Jason took us through the part of the scriptures where she gave her servant Hagar as a surrogate to have a child in her place. And Hagar, you'll recall, conceived a son by the name of Ishmael. Now, God's promise was that Sarah would have the son, and at 91, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And as we saw in Genesis 21, there's this conflict that happens in Abraham's home between Sarah and Hagar. There was also a conflict between between Isaac and Ishmael. Now, this is where the things we see in our day in the Middle East are rooted in. Thousands of years of conflict between the Jews and the Arabs started right here. And this is what happens when we try to take things into our own hands and override God's plan. Now, Hagar and Ishmael are driven from the home as the chosen line was through Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac. Isaac grows up. He gets married to a woman by the name of Rebekah. and they have twins. Esau comes out first. He's the firstborn, but you'll remember his twin brother is literally right on his heels. Jacob's name means heel catcher. It also came to mean a deceiver and a schemer, and was a good description of the way that Jacob lived much of his life, as we've seen. And as these twin boys grow up, Esau is a man's man. This kid is hairy. He hunts. If he'd lived in our day, he'd be driving a jacked-up pickup truck with a shotgun and a gun rack in the back window, and he would be featured on Duck Dynasty. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, is a mama's boy. He stays close to home. He hangs around the house. And the text makes clear that Jacob is his mother's favorite while Esau is his dad's. Now, I have three kids. I have two girls and a son. And my kids sometimes will say, "Dad, you can tell me, am I your favorite?" Does that ever happen to any of you other parents? And so when my kids ask me, "Who's your favorite?" What I will say to my oldest daughter, Sarah, "Sarah is my favorite Sarah. And Hannah is my favorite Hannah. And Zachary is my favorite son." Now, I can say that because Zachary is my only son, right? Now, they'll go, "Come on, Dad, really, which one of us is your favorite?" And you know, as parents, sometimes you're faced with a situation like that. I mention that in jest, and yet, sometimes as parents, it becomes very clear to the kids who a favorite is, right? And what happens is, in those situations, maybe what a parent will sometimes say is, "Why aren't you like your brother? Why aren't you like your sister?" And the reason that your one child is not like their sibling is because they're not their sibling. Moms and dads, grandparents, aunts, uncles, it's not helpful to say to a child, "Why aren't you like this other one?" Because God has made those children unique. And while as parents and those who influence kids, it is important that you call your children to be all that they can be. It's important that you encourage them and you know, disciple them and move them along in life. It's not helpful when you compare them to others because God has made them unique. They're different. God did not make them to be like their brother or sister. Psychologists tell us about the dysfunction that comes in homes like we're looking at, where the parents picked favorites and the kids were aware of it. And sadly, this carried to the next generation, as Genesis 37 tells us how Jacob played favorites with his son Joseph. Among the children, they knew Joseph was the favorite, and it says the others hated him, and they could not speak kindly to him. And there were problems in the home. You know, Jacob's one who had seen firsthand the turmoil caused in his own life. So we have to wonder, why would Jacob do this to his own sons? And part of the answer is, as people, sometimes we default to the only example we've ever seen. That's what Jacob had seen. And so as parents, it's important for us to realize we are giving examples to the next generation as well. And we need to be careful what kind of examples we provide in our homes or in other places where our life intersects with others. I've shared with you before about my own upbringing. I mentioned a moment ago, I grew up in a dysfunctional home, and it was very dysfunctional. I had a father who was a wife and child abuser, very severe abuse. I was kicked out of the house at 16 for winning the fights, physical fist fights with my own father. And I asked God one day to make me a father and to make me a man who was different than my own dad was. And because I didn't want to carry that cycle forward, I wanted to break it. I wanted to raise my own kids in a safe home, in a God-honoring home. Now, I'll tell you, I'll be the first to tell you, I am not a perfect parent. There are mistakes I make. I am not always what I should be. But I try to live my life according to Joshua 24:15, where it says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And you as parents and grandparents and others who have influence need to ask yourself, is that true of you? As for you and your house, do you serve the Lord? Do your children, do the next generations, do others who know you see that? Even if you grew up with no good examples in your life, I want to remind you that you have this. You have God's Word. You have the Bible that is God's guidebook in how to raise your families and how to influence children. And part of the reason it's important we gather together as a church family, as believers, is because among us, we have families that don't have the benefit of a godly man and woman always in the home raising children. We have parents who are single parents, men who do not have a mother in the home. We have women who do not have a father in the home. And you get to be a stand-in. You get to be an example for some of these children to show what does a godly man look like? What does a godly woman look like? You heard mentioned during the prayer time, we have our men's retreat next weekend. There are 100 of our men who will be spending two nights and 3 days together to learn what it means to be a leader, a godly father, a godly husband, a good leader at work or out in the community. And there's this iron sharpening iron influence that comes as these men get alongside each other and are mentored by others who maybe didn't have that example in their life. It's one of the reasons it's so critical that many of you serve in our children's and our student ministry, because as I said, we have kids in our church who don't have that godly role model, and you get to be that person. You can be a single person. You can be a college person who comes alongside these younger kids who look up to you and go, wow, you are so awesome. And you get to have that influence in the lives of others. Now, I wish we had more time to go deeper into the story of Jacob and Esau, but as their dad Isaac is old and dying, it's time to give his blessing to the boys. It's time to pass the mantle. And Isaac makes a request for Esau to go out and hunt some game and come back and make his favorite meal. He says, you know, my last request is that I, you know, have that tasty stew I like so much, that wild game that you hunt. And so Esau leaves and he goes. Now, the mom, Rebekah, has been listening in. And again, remember, her favorite is her boy. And so she says, hey, I want you to be the one who gets the blessing, Jacob. So she says, go get one of the goats from our flock. Bring it in here. Kill it, clean it, bring it to me. I know how your father likes his food, and I'm going to prepare a tasty meal for him. She does that. Then she takes the skin of the animal, she puts it on her boy. Remember, he's not that hairy man like his brother. And so she covers his skin with the animal fur. She takes her brother, his brother's clothing, puts it on because that smell of Esau. At this point, the father is almost blind. He can't really see. And then she sends him into the tent with this food. He gets the meal. He tastes it. He says, come here, let me feel. He feels the hair. He smells his son. And then he gives the blessing to Jacob. You know, as you're hearing that, do you see where some of these patterns of deception have come? Do you see where Jacob learns from mom, oh, this is how you get through life. This is how you trick people. This is how you steal. This is how you get by and get the things you want. You know, we can tell our kids to be men and women of truth and integrity. And then ask yourself, but what do you model at home? Is there ever a call that comes in from work and you tell your kid, hey, tell them I'm not here? You're teaching your kids to lie. Do they ever see you at a store or a restaurant or going through a buffet line where you hide something or you know, switch something around and you don't pay what you should for what you just got? You're teaching your kids how to steal. You know, it happens at school. It happens where we work. More is caught than taught in life. Our lives speak louder than our lips. And what we see here is Rebecca's plan works because her husband Isaac is deceived. And he gives Esau's blessing to Jacob. Now Esau returns. He's been successful. He prepares his kill. He brings in the food. And the father says, what are you doing? I've already eaten. I've already given my blessing. And Esau realizes what has happened. And he's livid. And the mom, Rebekah, fears Esau is going to kill Jacob out of anger. And so she tells Jacob, you need to flee. You need to go to my hometown of Haran. And as Jacob journeys there in Genesis chapter 28, there's this encounter that happens with God in a dream. And Jacob names that place Bethel, a name that literally means the house of God. And Bethel is an important place that we're going to come back to later in this story, because it's there that, Jacob vows to come back to sojourn with God. Now, Jacob makes it to his mother's hometown. There he sees a young woman by the name of Rachel. She's the younger daughter of a relative named Laban, and he falls madly in love with her. And Jacob makes a deal to pay the dowry by working 7 years to purchase her hand. That's where the scriptures tell us he was so in love with her that it seemed as a day. And we all go, oh, that's so sweet. And it is. So he meets and he wants to marry this girl. He fulfills the 7 years. Time flies by. The wedding day arrives. Now, Laban, like the whole family line, was a master deceiver. And he has another daughter, an older daughter named Leah. And the text tells us she's not the prime catch of the two. And so the father is afraid that she's not going to get married off. So he hatches this plan to deceive Jacob so that she will marry Jacob instead. He does this little switcheroo at the wedding. Now, people sometimes go, well, how in the world did Jacob not know that he was marrying Leah instead of Rachel? So I want to show you, because on this slide, what you see, I was in Aktau, Kazakhstan, and I was invited to go to a wedding there. And what you see, the woman in the middle with the gold veil is the bride. You know, it's not like Western weddings where we have this kind of thin, white, see-through veil that you can see the bride. This is what brides look like. And the man is kept away from her during the whole ceremony. And so if you're sitting there, you're looking over, do you know if that's Rachel or Leah? The answer is no. And you're thinking, yeah, but there's going to come a point. Well, there is. Remember, the wedding has multiple stages, and it's not complete until the marriage is consummated. And so there will be the honeymoon night. And what we find in Genesis 29:22 is it says, Laban gathers the men for a feast. Now, this is code for he gets the guy smashed. He gets him falling down drunk. He, you know, keeps filling his cup. The guy's wasted. And he goes into the tent where he thinks his bride Rachel is. And in the dark, there's Leah. And he doesn't know what's going on. And morning comes. And Jacob sees he has the wrong daughter. But you know what? It's too late. Because the marriage has been consummated. This is his wife. Now, Jacob comes out and he's mad, rightfully so. And Laban says, oh, hey, it's cool. You can have Rachel. But two conditions. First, you finish the wedding week with Leah. You finish the honeymoon. And then you get to work 7 more years to buy the other daughter, as Genesis 29:30 tells us. Well, the text tells us that he marries Rachel as well. She's the favorite, so she receives more love and affection. Now, to help Leah in this situation, God sees the dynamic. Imagine being the older sister who's the parsley on the plate in the marriage. And God helps by allowing Leah to conceive while Rachel is kept barren. And in the years that followed, Leah had 6 sons and a daughter. Year after year, a new baby, another baby, on and on the children come. And Leah thinks, well, certainly my husband will have to love me now because I've provided so many blessings, while Rachel has had none. Another part of my story I've shared with you is that my wife and I went through more than a decade of infertility. And I understand the struggles of what it is to want children and not be able to have them. I know what it is to watch the pain of my wife who says, why can't we have kids? And some of you are going through that struggle yourself. I've talked with several families. I've prayed with many of you. I've walked that journey with some of you. And I know it's hard from personal experience. And I want you to know you're not alone. If you're struggling through infertility, I would love to talk to you. My wife would love to talk with your wife because we know how hard that is. And what we find is, as Jason told us in his sermons, beyond the personal pain that Rachel faced, there's this stigma in the culture, this stigma of barrenness, because a woman's worth in that day was tied to her ability to have children. And it was compounded by the fact she has her older sister in the home who's constantly waving all the babies in front of her and sticking her tongue out and saying, I have kids and you don't. And so Rachel decides to do what Sarah did with Abraham. And she says, take my servant Bilhah as a surrogate, as a stand-in for me. Remember how Sarah took Hagar and said, here, you go bear a child in my behalf. And so Rachel says, here is my servant Bilhah. She will bear children in my stead. And Bilhah starts having kids and Leah stops conceiving. So Leah decides to fight fire with fire as she gives Jacob her servant Zilpah as a concubine. Now, as you look at this slide, you now see there are four women and all these kids in the home. I told you this was better than any soap opera. And let me just say, all these slides you ever see in sermons, they're on our website with the sermon. You're welcome to take pictures or things, but no, anything you see up here, you have access to. So if you're trying to fervently take notes, that's available to you. And so what we see is there are these multiple women having all these kids, and they're kind of color-coded. Now, next to that black arrow where Rachel is, you notice there are two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. And you see Joseph in that multicolored coat that we read about earlier. In Genesis 30, 22 through 24, we're told, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. There's this war within the walls going. Rachel's been pleading for God to give her a child. Joseph is born, and she names him that because the name means add to me. As in, may God add to me another son, which you see he does when Benjamin is born. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 35, what you find is Rachel tragically dies in giving birth. Now, that's getting ahead of the story, so I'm going to come back to the second set of 7 years. Remember, Jacob had to work another set of 7 years to earn, to pay off the dowry for Rachel. And Laban, the master deceiver, is constantly changing the terms of the agreement. He's breeding flocks, and he says, oh, well, your payment is going to be you get to keep the spotted ones, or you get to keep the striped ones, and he's constantly changing what it is. And Jacob is as much a deceiver as the father-in-law. And so he games the system, and he comes out ahead during all the breeding through God's blessing as well as what he's doing. And this is the family dynamic. I mean, isn't it a great family to be a part of? And we see that Jacob's time is finally done, and he says, we're going to leave Haran, and we're going to go back to Canaan, back to my hometown. And as he goes, Genesis 32:1 says that Jacob has an encounter with some of God's angels. You'll remember these encounters are a theophany. The Greek word theos means God, so epiphany is an appearance. A theophany is an appearance of God. Sometimes it's called a Christophany because it's Christ. And so he encounters an angel of the Lord that we know is the Lord in a manifest flesh and blood encounter with Jacob. And there's this wrestling match that occurs. The scripture tells us there's this all-night wrestling. And the Bible says that we can't see God face to face and live. So as the sun is coming up, as light is about to reveal this person, God says, you got to let go of me. And he says, Jacob says, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. Now, God could have tossed the guy aside, but what he says is, okay, fine, I'll bless you. I'm going to change your name from Jacob, which means a schemer, to Israel, which means one who strives with God. That's what the nation of Israel is named for, one who strives with God. And so as he blesses him, God then touches his hip socket and his leg goes out of joint. you know, and so now he literally has this limp. He can't walk like he used to. He can't run ahead like he was known for doing, running ahead of God. What happens here is God says, you're now going to never walk the same since you've encountered me. You're going to have this limp where you have to lean in dependence on me. It wasn't just leaning on a cane. It was more importantly learning to lean on God. And God does that with us sometimes. I and you will go through storms in life. We will go through struggles. And sometimes we go, what is this for? And what God is saying is you will never be the same once you've encountered me and gone through the struggles. And God will do things in our lives sometimes to force us into a posture where we have to lean on him, where we have to depend on him in ways we've never done before. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. And Jacob has this struggle with God, and it's a very timely encounter because guess who he's going to run into the next day? It's his brother Esau. Remember, Jacob is journeying back to Canaan. Esau hears that he's coming. And, you know, about 15 years earlier, he deceived him and stole from him. And Esau's coming to meet Jacob. Now, Jacob is brand new in this learning to trust God and leaning on him. So Jacob falls back into his old ways. And he says, let me hatch a plan. Let me figure out a way to try to, you know, calm my brother down so he doesn't take this revenge on me. And so he starts sending ahead all these presents. There's gifts of animals and herds, and then he sends his children and his wives ahead. I mean, he's thinking, well, if somebody's going to get killed, it's going to be those ladies and the kids. You know, again, remember as Jason said, these are our heroes of the faith. And so whenever I read about all these men and women in the scriptures, I go, hey, this is an encouragement to me because as flawed as I am, you know, God doesn't give up on us. Well, we find that none of that was needed because God has already gone ahead. He's brought peace to the relationship, and there's this reunion. And our story picks up in Genesis 33, 18 through 20. It says, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Notice that Shechem, not Bethel. It says, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came to Padan Aram, he camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now I want you to remember that he earlier had an encounter with God at Bethel. And he said, I'm going to return here to Bethel. But now we're reading, he buys land, sets up shop in Shechem, which is several miles away from Bethel. He doesn't go all the way back to where he encountered God. He sets up, you know, home there. And if you've ever been, as I have, to Shechem, it's a beautiful place. It's located along a major trade route. It was fertile land. There were financial incentives for being there. But Jacob knew God didn't want him there in the pagan land of Shechem. He wanted him in Bethel. Now, some might say, well, you know, it was just a few more miles to Bethel, so what's the big deal, right? That's kind of the way we operate sometimes when we compromise, isn't it? You say, well, you know, it was just a little white lie. It wasn't a big one. Or, you know, I did most of what I said I would do, not all of it. I didn't cut a whole lot of corners. I didn't short the order too much. I did most of what I would said I would do. Friends, a compromise is a compromise. And it becomes the little pebble that grows into the landslide that can have catastrophic effects. It's why we're warned in Ephesians 4:27, where we're told, do not give the devil a foothold. The text literally says a toehold. Because you know what happens when you give a tiny piece of land? It's like when an invasion happens and the army makes a landing at the beach and they get just a beachhead that they can then move out and take more and more and more territory. And that's what the devil will do in your life and mine. If we open ourselves up to one little area and say, God has all of this, but I'm keeping this back. This is my little secret sin. That area will grow and it will take over. It's a spreading cancer. And usually these decisions to compromise don't seem very significant at the time. It's just a little thing. Oh, hey, Jacob stopped at Shechem, just a few miles short of Bethel. It didn't seem like a big deal, but it becomes this massive and destructive chain of events as we see in Genesis 34, verses 1 through 4. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." This is a tragic and twisted story. There's this guy by the name of Shechem. Remember, that's what the town is named for. It means dad and son are the power people of the land. They own everything. They're in control. And he sees this young girl, Dinah, this young woman, and he lusts after her. And he rapes her. He takes her by force. And then he calls his lust love and says, "Oh, I want to marry her." You know, some of you are in a relationship where you maybe have experienced something like this. Some have gone all the way to the tragic form of being violated. Others have been where you're pressured over and over, and the person says, "Well, you know, if you really love me, you'll sleep with me, or you'll do this for me, or you'll," and they manipulate you. Friends, that's not love. True love waits. True love respects you and your boundaries. If you're in a relationship like that, it's toxic. It's dysfunctional. You don't need to be in that relationship. But here Shechem says, "I want this girl for a wife." This horrible thing happens. Verse 5 says, "Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in." Jacob, the father, hears his daughter was raped, and he does nothing. It's even worse when you keep reading and you see Shechem still has Dinah with him. She's captive at his house. You know, I'm a father of two girls. And I can tell you, if I heard one of my daughters had been violated and was being held captive, I'm not going to tell you what I would do from this pulpit. You know, I'm an ex-cop. I can tell you the story would not end well. But instead, what we read here is he sits back. If your blood's boiling and you're thinking, why is Jacob sitting there? Why didn't he go get his sons, his servants, put together this rescue party, go and attack the home, go free her? I want you to ask yourself if you too are passively sitting by as your own children are in danger. And you're thinking, what are you talking about, Roger? There's no way I would let this happen to my son or daughter. What are you talking about? I want you to think about the day in which we live. I want you to think about the danger that our children and your kids' classmates and even your own family, even yourself are in when you think about the world in which we live. There is an attack going on right now in our society on our values, our morals, on the Word of God. And how many of us as parents are passively sitting by as we watch our children being consumed by this stuff around them? When is the last time you talked to your kids about what they're being exposed to in the world? Do your kids spend a lot of time with a phone or behind a screen in your home or somewhere else, watching TikTok videos, being on Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook? I know that's for the older people. But, you know, do you know what your kids are looking at? Do you know what your kids are being influenced by? Do you know who their friends are? Do you know where they are? Do you know what they're spending their time doing? Do you have filters on their phones? Do you set boundaries for how much screen time they get? Because men and women, their minds are being flooded by the stuff in the world. You know, earlier I said more is caught than taught. So I want you to ask yourself a personal question. What do your own kids see? How much time do they see you as an adult spending time on your own phone or tablet or computer? Do they see you watching videos and social media stuff more than they see you immersed in the Word of God? What are your kids seeing? What are your kids learning from you? You know, here is a man by the name of Jacob who is now Israel, one who strives, who wrestles with God. He has wrestled with God, and yet he sits passively by as his family is in danger. Now, the story continues in verses 6 through 7. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now, the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing, it says, ought not to be done. Finally, we see someone who's willing to say, this is wrong. The moral indignation is right. You know, the Bible tells us, be angry and yet do not sin. There is a right way to be angry and a wrong way. And these men are rightfully grieved and angry. But what they're about to do is not the right way to deal with it, because things are about to go south in a hurry. You can go home and read the rest of the story on your own. But what Shechem's father says is, we will give you whatever you want if you will give Dinah to my son. There's no repentance. There's no wrong. It simply turned into a business transaction. Hamor, the guy who owns everything in that area, says, hey, look, what's your price for the girl? I'll pay you a big dowry. Everything will be fine. My son will get what he wants. You'll get what you want. And he says, hey, why stop there? Let's intermarry. Let's have all our sons and daughters intermarry. Let's all start doing business together. He says, let's form some, you know, LLCs, some limited partnerships. Let's go into business together. Let's buy ranch and breed and do everything together. And he says, Hamor tells Jacob, forget all that covenant stuff about following God. I mean, you can get everything the world offers. You can be rich. You can have land like you've never thought. You know, he says, but all you're going to have to do is compromise. Turn your back on God and follow the stuff the world has. Now, Jacob doesn't respond, but his boys do. And as they respond, I want you to remember the lessons they've learned, the examples they've had. They've heard about Grandpa Laban and all the deceit. They've seen their father Jacob. They know about his deceit. And so these sons come up with a deceptive scheme of their own. They say in Genesis 34:14, we can't enter into an agreement like this with pagan people such as yourselves. But if all the men in your town are willing to be circumcised, we'll agree. Do you remember what circumcision is? Circumcision is this external sign of a covenant relationship with the true God of heaven. It's a physical outside ritual that is done, but ultimately it means nothing if there is not a circumcision of the heart. There has to be a relationship. It's not about rules and rituals. Men and women, if you're here today worshiping with us, if you're watching online, we are so glad you're here. But I want you to know that rules and rituals will not save you. Being in church doesn't save you. Corrie ten Boom's father once said, just because a mouse is in a cookie jar, it doesn't make it a cookie. And just because you're in church, it doesn't make you a Christian. You have to have a personal relationship with God. There has to be a circumcision of the heart where you turn your life to the Lord and you accept Christ into your life. And these boys were taking something as sacred as a sign of the covenant, and they're saying, let's use this to get these guys. They don't care about these pagans who are lost and far from God. They say, we just want to get back at you. And so Hamor and Shechem go back and they tell the men of the city. The father and son show up and they say, hey, we've got a deal for you guys. It says, if we do this, we're going to get rich. Their livestock and possessions will eventually become ours. We're going to get their women. Circumcision is a small price to pay for what we're going to get. Now the compromise is on the other side. The pagans say, look, we're just going to do this one little thing, get circumcised, and it's going to open the door to all of their stuff. Eventually, we're going to draw them into our world. We're going to swallow them up. We'll own all their property, all their livestock. We'll get all their girls. And the men of Shechem agree, and it says they're circumcised. Now, this isn't a quick procedure like is done to a little baby boy in a hospital. You know, this isn't done where it's under, you know, some numbing medicine and in a you know, hospital setting. I want you to remember, these are adult men. These are guys who are out in a field. These are guys, I don't want to get too graphic here, who are about to have a knife taken to a private part of their body that is going to create some significant pain. And it's going to put them in a situation where they're incapacitated. We see that in verse 25. It says, "Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male." The entire fighting force of this city and region is convalescing. They're all incapacitated. And these two guys go throughout the town in the tents, in the homes, in the fields, and they kill every single guy. Talk about the violence and the bloodshed. And as they sweep in for the slaughter to free their sister, they become the very thing they attack these men for, because verse 29 says they looted the city, taking the wealth, the women, and children as plunder. They said, "You stole our sister. You raped her. Well, we're going to do that now to your women." They became the very thing that they were fighting against. And it all started with a little compromise, because Jacob stopped in Shechem, a few miles short of where he should have gone, because he wanted the comfort and security the world offered rather than being in covenant with God at the house of God. You know, it's been said of sin, it will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. Have you found that to be true in your own life? You start out with just a little thing, and the next thing you know is you're sucked in and you're consumed and you can't get free of it. And all of that is true here. There's destruction, despair for Jacob, his family, and others. Now, if this were the end of the story, it'd be pretty depressing, right? So I'm not going to leave you there. Let's keep going to Genesis chapter 35 and verses 1 through 7. Because here we see the hope that God brings into this dark mess. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which were among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which are around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother." You know, again, something that should be encouraging to all of us is what we see here. Even in the midst of all the mistakes Jacob had made, even in the mess that everyone had created, God was faithful. God continued to pursue his covenant people. God didn't say to Jacob, "I'm done with you." He says, "Jacob, turn from your sin. Put away your idols. Put away the things that don't belong. Hit the reset button and return to me. Come to the house of God." And friends, God says the same thing to all of us today. I don't know where all of you are in your walk with God. I don't know all that is happening in your lives. I know some of your stories. And I can tell you that no matter how big of a mess you have made in your life, don't believe the lies of the world. Don't believe Satan, who is called the father of lies, who says God is done with you. God doesn't love you. God can't use you because of what your past is. God says, "Come to me." The word repent literally means to realize you're going the wrong direction. And it means to have a change of mind that leads to a change of action, where you stop and you turn around and you go back to God. And if you're in a situation right now where your sin has a hold of you and you're living as you shouldn't, God says, hit the reset button. Stop where you're going. Make a U-turn and come back to me. And he says, I am a God of forgiveness. I am a God. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All. Not just some of these things, but this one's too big for him to handle. He says, if you will turn to me, I'm not going to tell you you're a lost cause and cast you out. He says, when you were lost, I loved you so much, I came and died for you. That's Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He left his throne in heaven to come to earth, to go to the cross, to pay the penalty of death that you and I owed for our sins. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He says there was this chasm of sin separating you from me, and you can lay that cross down over it, and it provides the bridge. It's John 14:6 where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so if you're far from God today, walk across the cross. Throw yourself at the foot of the cross and say, God, I'm a sinner, and I want to come home. I know you died for me, and I accept your gift of grace in my place. Jesus, I accept that you died for me. You paid that penalty of death I owed, and his blood will wash away your sins. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Guaranteed that if you come to him and understand who he is and what he did, how he died for you and rose from the dead, showing he conquered sin and death, that you will be made a part of the family. And so if you're far from God today, if you've turned your back on him, he says, turn around and come to me. I'm right here. If you're somebody who's never come to Christ, he says, turn around and come to me. I'm right here. My arms are open wide, not because they're still nailed on the cross, but because I love you and I'm willing to receive you as my child, to become my son or daughter. And so as we close today, I'm going to pray a prayer. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. In the privacy of your own heart and mind, whether you're here or worshiping online, you can say to God, God, I'm a sinner. I recognize I've made mistakes in my life. I'm far from you. Romans 3:10 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. But we have to acknowledge that. And we have to say to God, God, I want to come home. I want you to wash me clean. So today, God, I'm accepting your gift of grace. I'm receiving your son. And if you'd like to do that, I invite you to bow your heads and pray this prayer with me. Lord God, I'm a sinner. I've made mistakes in my life, and I recognize today that because of that, I'm far from you, that I owe a penalty of death. I thank you, Jesus, that you loved me so much, that you left your throne in heaven to come to earth, to ultimately go to the cross to take my place, to shed your blood as the payment for my sins. I believe, Jesus, you rose from the dead 3 days later, showing you conquered sin and death. And so today I accept you to be the Lord of my life, to be my personal Savior. I'm turning from my sin unto you, Jesus. Thank you for inviting me into your family, for making me a son or a daughter of yours. Would you help me now, Lord, to live for you? Not because I can be good enough to get to heaven by how I live, but because I want to walk with you as a response of love. I pray this in the name of my precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I'm going to be at the front. We'll have other prayer leaders here at the front. We'd love to talk to you to make sure you understand that step of faith you just took. If you're worshiping online, please email us here at waysidechapel.org so we can connect with you and help you as well. God loves you. He's not done with you. He has a plan for you. May we walk in that plan. Will you stand now and continue in worship with us?